Can you raise your hand again? And as for the rest, could we please open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians? That's where I'll be reading from chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. It's about Paul and the false apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to those super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their needs, their deeds. Now I'll pass the time to Pastor Dan.
Let's just get one thing out of the way. A few days ago, I dropped my kid off at daycare, went for a lovely walk, and light walk, 20 minutes around the park, came home, I took off my shoes, and my ankle swelled up to the size of a grapefruit. So that's why I'm here, but I'm still thankful that I can be here. I'm okay. Jeremy, if you guys know, he's a doctor, he had a look at it yesterday. He was worried that I might have a blood clot or something, so he had a check of it. He said, it's all right, Dan, you're not going to die. So I said, okay, well, can I get a medical certificate for work? And he said, no, I still want to see you preach, and so here I am. All right, how about we get started? Just I think we've got a QR code and an outline for you. If you want a physical Bible, as Mish mentioned, just throw up your hand. Our welcomers will look after you. But if you want to scan that QR code, it'll take you to a web page that has our passage, so you can have it in front of you. Just really encourage you to keep the Bible in front of you because we really want to, that's what we're here for. That's what we're looking at. And let me pray. We'll get started. Father God, just thank you so much for the Apostle Paul, your servant, who wrote these passionate words so that we can understand the gospel, and by your spirit, we would believe and be saved. Please help us now as we grapple with things like worth and price and value to see the priceless nature of the gospel and give up everything for it. Thank you for easing the pain in my foot so that I can be here, and please be with us now in your spirit. Amen. When I was in college, I went to college back in the States. I grew up in the U.S. I had a friend named CJ. And CJ was, like many other American college students, his parents paid for his tuition, but he needed to pay for his own expenses and get a job for his spending money. And so he had a really funny job. He made a living spying and selling stuff off of Craigslist. Craigslist is Gumtree for Americans. So what he'd do was he would scour Craigslist for a deal and buy it. And it would usually be something that needed a bit of love and care. And then he would fix it up, give it a new coat of paint, and then sell it off at a higher price for a profit. So I remember very specifically one day, he went around asking people in the dorms if anyone wanted to come with him on a two-hour drive, because 2 hours west of Boston, someone was giving away a deli meat slicer for free. Now, it was broken, but he was going to fix it up and then sell it off for a couple of $100, groceries paid for the week. Now, CJ taught me a lot about how the world works. He taught me a lot about the economy. So here's an example. Say you get a new refrigerator and you want to get rid of your old fridge, and you bring, you know, you make space for your new fridge. So you take your old fridge, you bring it out to the side of the street, you chuck it on the curb, and you stick a sign up that says free on it. And then you think, all right, you know, like that should take care of that. But then it just sits there for weeks because no one wants your trash. CJ said, if you want to get rid of something, here's what you do. Bring it out to the street and then stick a sign on it that says, $20, pay inside. He says, if you do that, the fridge will be gone in a matter of hours. Now, why is that? Well, it's because if the price is free, people will perceive it as having no value. But on the other hand, if you put a price on it, even if it's an artificial price, well, then people will perceive it as having value. So if you see a fridge along the side of the road and it says free on it, you're going to think, well, there must be something wrong with it. It's moldy. The motor's broken. It's not worth my time. But then all of a sudden, if you see that it says $20 on it, you will think, wow, if I steal that, I'll make $20. Now, isn't that funny? What do you think that tells us about human nature? I think that tells us at least two things. Firstly, that there's a difference between price and value. Now, value is value, all right? But price is relative. Price can change. It can depend on a lot of things, like people's perceptions and human psychology and market forces like supply and demand, etc., etc. And I think the second thing that it tells us is that, in general, we are not very good at perceiving value. Turns out that we can get tricked pretty easily. Why do you think the petrol station on the side of the road says $1.89 instead of $1.90, right? I think that some things that appear worthless, like a fridge left along the side of the road, can actually have lots of value. Now, this difference between price and value is exactly what got the Apostle Paul into so much trouble with the Corinthian church. And we've been talking about it for weeks and months now, that Paul and the church had a bit of a tiff and they weren't exactly seeing eye to eye. Well, this whole price and value thing is at the heart of the conflict between Paul and the church that he planted. This church had a fundamental misunderstanding about the value of the gospel. And as a result, they not only had a conflict with Paul, but they were also in danger of not even understanding the faith that they professed. They were in danger of not being saved. So let's talk about this. Let me give a quick recap before we look at the passage. Quick 1 minute recap. Paul plants the Corinthian church. He makes his way up to Corinth. He starts preaching the gospel first in synagogues, and then enough believers get together and they start a church. And then he gets called away on other missionary business, so he leaves. And as he's away, he catches wind that the Corinthians had some sort of pastoral issues, actually all sorts of pastoral issues like divisions and sexual immorality, idolatry, Christians suing each other, going to court for each other, stuff like that. And so he writes them a very stern letter, tries to set them straight. Turns out they did not like that one bit. They didn't like that he got all cross with them. And so a faction of the church, some members of the church, get together and they arise and they try to turn the church against Paul. They call him a fraud. They call him a loser. not worth listening to. And they try to get the whole church to turn away from him and stop listening to him, stop listening to the gospel. Who are these people? More on that later. And so then Paul, he catches wind of that, and so he sends them a second letter to try to set them straight and also defend his ministry. Now, why is he defending his ministry? Why is he defending his reputation? Sounds kind of obvious. Who wouldn't? But it's very important that we all understand here that there are actually higher stakes. It's not just about his reputation. He's not insecure. He's not a people pleaser. He's not terrified that someone out there somewhere is upset with him. It's actually about their salvation. He needs to defend his reputation so that they can understand his message. So we get to our section here, and what we see is, to open up this chapter here in chapter 11, he very passionately defends his ministry as well as his message. Look at verses 1 to 4 with me. Paul starts by defending the sincerity of his love for the Corinthians. He's like, you guys don't think I care for you? Well, the opposite is true. Look at verse 2. He says he's jealous for them. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This imagery here is actually kind of confronting. The picture he's giving is sort of like as a father giving away his bride to a worthy groom. He sees the Corinthians as like a daughter that he cherished and raised up, and he's ready to give her away to a worthy groom, and that's Jesus Christ. But then he finds out at the very last second that the bride wants to break off the engagement and go marry some deadbeat loser with an inferior gospel. And then look at verse 3. Gives us another word picture, another image to grapple with. He says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led away, led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He then compares them to Eve. So those of you who know your Christian stories, been to Sunday school, Genesis chapter 3, a serpent comes out of that tree and tricks Eve into disobeying God. And Paul's concerned that the Corinthians are going down that Eve path. Verse 4 says the Corinthians are putting up with, they're bearing, they're tolerating another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And so you see that the reason that Paul cares about the Corinthians rejecting him is because he's worried that they're rejecting Christ. Even after all they've been through, he loves them. He loves them as a spiritual father. And so Paul then defends himself, and he keeps going, and he defends himself from that people group that are trying to foment rebellion against him. He calls them super apostles. Look with me at verse 5. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. Now, who are these guys? He's referring to that group of church members that are actively trying to undermine him. Now, unfortunately, we don't actually know very much about them. So if you look at Paul's other letters, there are other groups that didn't like him very much that we actually know a bit more about. So an example are the Judaizers from his letter to the Galatians. Now, unfortunately, these super apostles, we checked the scholarship and there's really not much we can know about them. But we do know that whatever they're doing, they are proclaiming another gospel and they're being pretty arrogant about it, being pretty conceited about it. And so this whole idea of calling them super apostles is meant to be ironic. You're meant to say that with your eyes rolling. Paul possibly coined that term himself. I do not think that I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. You know what I mean? And so if you look at verses 12 and 15, 12 to 15, Paul really just goes at them. He really unloads the clip at them, these super apostles. Verse 13, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. On the very next verse, he compares them to Satan. Imagine comparing them to Satan. He says, no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Hint, hint. Eh? Now, he's doing all this, and he's doing it with some very, very strong words, because his ministry and his message were tied up together. And so, one thing what you might be sensing is that the Corinthians didn't think very much about Paul. They didn't respect him very much. Paul's ministry appeared worthless to the Corinthians. Now, why is that? There's two key reasons, and we get both of them from this middle chunk of the passage that we read together. Okay? The first key reason is because he was, in comparison to some other speakers and preachers back then, he was unskilled, untrained. Look with me at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. Now, you need a bit of a context here, okay? So, what do you guys tend to do on a Saturday night? You might go out to see see the movies. You might go out for dinner, or you might go out to see a sporting match like rugby or cricket or whatever, right? Back then, the ancient people of Rome, they had a very interesting sort of entertainment kind of sporting thing. And that was, they would, you know, dress up and they'd go out and they'd go watch orators. Orators were professional speech givers, and they treated it like professional sports. They would go out and they would watch public speakers give speeches and debate each other. And this was sort of like sports before the upper class. And people would actually gather, and they would be like celebrities, minor celebrities. You know, did you hear, like, oh, Tay-Tay's come to town? I think I said that in another sermon before. For them, they would be like, did you hear? Cicero's coming to town, and he's going to face off against Seneca the Elder. It's going to be awesome, right? And so professional orators were a big thing back then. Now, unfortunately, Paul was not a professional orator. But because he went around giving sermons and preaching about Jesus, the Corinthians mistook him for one. So they kept comparing him to the pros. But the thing is, he didn't really measure up to the pros. First of all, if you were an orator, the whole point was it was all about you, right? You were like a heavyweight boxer. You were there to showcase your skill and your wit and your eloquence and your glory. Now, Paul was not about any of that. Paul was all about pointing away from himself to the truly glorious one. And so imagine you come in with that energy to proclaim Christ crucified, and then they're expecting this eloquent speech from you where you get to showcase your cool freestyle and all that kind of thing. And no wonder the Corinthians didn't think very much of him. So that's the first reason. In their eyes, he was untrained as a preacher. And secondly, and this is a funny one, he didn't charge for his ministry. Look at verse 7. He says, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you? By preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Now he's saying, you're counting it against me, counting it like a sin to preach the gospel to you free of charge. Now why in the world would the Corinthians have a problem with that? Well, any of Batman fans around here? Batman, you see the movie The Dark Knight? It's a bit dated now, right? In that movie, the Joker says, what does he say? He says, if you're good at something, never do it for free. Right? And so what they expected was, if you're good at something, you would charge a price for it. If you had something of value to give, to show off, to offer, then shouldn't you charge a high price for it? Well, the thing was, that was the opposite of what Paul was doing. Paul was a pioneer of what we nowadays call bivocational ministry. You see, me and Reverend Ying and Reverend Winston, we do what we call mono-vocational ministry. This is my only job. But Paul was different. He had a day job. He actually was a sewer of tents. And that was sort of like his trade. And it was actually in the church, in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, where he actually first got his start doing that. So if you want to look at Acts chapter 18, for those of you taking notes, note down Acts chapter 18. In the first three verses, we read about how he got there and he met up with a couple of other Christians who were also tent makers. And so that's what they did. They would make tents by day, and then they would pay the bills with that, and then they would go out and preach in their free time. The Corinthians had a big problem with that. Why do they have a problem with that? Well, once again, it goes back to the difference between price and value. If you're good at something, never do it for free. The Corinthians thought, if Paul's message was really any good, why would he offer it for free? Now, ironically, by working a second job to pay the bills, Paul made himself look like that broken refrigerator left on the side of the road with a sign that said free on it. You know, honestly, while I was thinking about this passage this week, oh man, I got so cheesed off on Paul's behalf. I was so angry. All this time, Paul was working himself to the bone, supporting himself so that he can offer the gospel to the people for free. And it's for that very reason that they look down on him and they reject him. He is burning the candle at both ends, working two jobs so that it wouldn't cost the Corinthians a penny. By the way, do you think that they needed it? You know, we've talked about this a few times in the last few weeks. The Corinthians were a wealthy church. They were a wealthy, wealthy city, a merchant city. Paul says in verse 8, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so to serve you. Other churches were footing the bill so they could hear about the priceless gospel free of charge. And it's because of that they looked down on him. It's pretty messed up, man. I think the Corinthians were wealthy, out of touch, status obsessed, class obsessed, wealthy one percenters who are treating Paul and his message like entertainment, like gladiators in the Colosseum, in the arena, like boxers in the ring, like, you know, our celebrities and our sports stars and stuff like that. They were made up of well-off, highly educated, highly cultured, and unfortunately, that was their downfall. It was precisely because of their culture and their values that made them miss true value. They couldn't see true value if it came up in front of them and slapped them in the face. You know, they wanted to see Paul exercise his wit, but Paul presented the gospel plainly. He didn't want to be eloquent. He didn't want to be manipulative. He wanted to just present it plainly. They wanted to see him. Orators were expected to speak on any subject. They come up on stage, and then someone would shout, hey, why don't you give us a talk on capital gains tax? And then they would have to riff off of that. And they say to Paul, hey, Paul, why don't you talk to us about emission-free cars or whatever? And Paul would say, I'm not interested. I'm here to talk about Christ crucified. Paul, entertain us. Paul's like, I'm trying to save your soul. I think the Corinthians were not very good at perceiving value. They were shallow, a little bit obsessed with the exterior, the presentation, the looks, the image, the superficial. I think that it made them a bit arrogant. Do we have a problem with that here? Do we have a problem with image, with presentation? Maybe, I don't know. Sometimes I think about it. I think I can be a bit shallow. I can be a bit superficial. I can be obsessed with appearance. I think it's just the way the world works, you know? The worldly values of the Corinthian church was a barrier to them understanding and accepting the gospel. And the reason was because the gospel was unlike anything that they'd seen before. How could something be priceless and free? How could something be worth the whole world 10 times over, and yet I can have it just by believing? You think that's a barrier to some of us? I think that can be a barrier to some of us. Let me tell you about a formative moment in my youth. When I was in high school, I took an economics class. I think I really didn't want to, but it was part of the core curriculum and I couldn't avoid it. And there was a group project I remember we had to do. Me and four other classmates, we broke up into groups of four. And there was like some sort of virtual business simulation software. And we had to run our own business. And every week, we had to make some decisions about our business and how to grow it. And then every week, we'd get really excited because we would check the stock index to see how our business grew, how well it was doing. And at the end of the project, whichever group's business did the best won the competition. And I remember one week we had a big disagreement, a big debate in our group, because a couple of us in the group wanted to put more of our resources into marketing our product. I don't even remember what the product was. Point is, we needed to market our product. We needed to buy some billboard space and some TV commercials and stuff. But me and the other guy, I wanted to put more money into R&D, research and development. We wanted to make our product better. We wanted to optimize it and actually make it truly worthwhile. So we won out, And I convinced them to allocate our resources into R&D and to skimp on marketing. And for the rest of the project, we got massacred. Our stock plummeted because it didn't matter how good our product was. If no one knew about it, no one wanted it. No one wanted to buy it. For me, that moment in class was like scales falling from my eyes. The disillusionment. I finally saw the world for how it actually worked. Do you know what I mean? You get what I'm saying? People in the world care more about appearances than value. You know, something I didn't tell you about CJ's business, about what he did to make money, and this made me really uncomfortable. He told me, I haven't talked to him, by the way, in like 15 years, so I think I can tell you guys this. He told me, if you want to fix something up, if you want to actually make some money, don't fix it up. Just do enough to get it sold. All right. So take that deli meat slicer, for example. If it would be, there was a problem with the motor. So rather than a more costly, time-consuming, but proper repair that actually fixed it, he just opted to fix it up a little so that when the buyer came and switched it on, everything would look like it would work for long enough so that he could offload it, and then it was the buyer's problem after that. Anyone ever get that experience? As the buyer? As the seller? So he would repaint it, buff it up, give it a nice polish. He wouldn't really need to do anything else because that's all you needed to do to sell it at the high price. Give it the appearance of value. Let me tell you, that's just how our world works. Our world is run by hucksters and frauds. Things aren't made of gold. They're only gilded. You know what I mean by gilded? It means you take something that's not gold and you put a thin layer of gold on it so that the whole thing looks golden. That's our world, you know? We're so used to shiny and eye-catching things, to spectacle, to brand names, that we can't recognize true value if it slapped us in the face. Now let me tell you, along comes a man, and he had pretty humble origins. Very, very humble origins. In fact, he was born in a manger. You know what a manger is? It's a feeding trough for barn animals. He was born into a peasant family in abject poverty. When he grew up, he became a tradesman. He was a carpenter. He worked a blue-collar job. He worked with his hands. He wasn't an educated professional. He was not doing something that was respected by wealthy elites. He was a traveling preacher, an itinerant minister. He didn't hold down a job or bring in a steady income. He didn't have an address. He didn't go to an elite private school or make 99.9% on his ATAR. He didn't eat fine dining. He didn't travel or jet set. You know, in his entire life, he never traveled more than 150 kilometers from where he was born. If he was born in Sydney, he wouldn't even see Newcastle. He didn't wear fine clothing. He didn't mix with high society. There was nothing about this man or his appearance that gave any indication that he was worth worshiping. Now here's the kicker. The final straw was the way that he died. You see, if you want to be a hero, you've got to have a great ending. You've got to go out with a bang. This guy died along the side of a road, a dusty road, hanging on a tree like a common criminal. On his left, a common criminal. On his right, a common criminal. Accused for things he didn't do. He died the most humiliating death. The point of the cross is humiliation. Pain was just a bonus. The point of it was to hang your worst of the worst, your lowest of the lowest, for all to look at, so that travelers entering and exiting the city can see how far you've fallen. Hanging naked and helpless. If all you care is about appearance, if all you care about was something's price, then how could you recognize the priceless treasure of the gospel? You couldn't see value if it slapped you in the face. You couldn't see value if it died on the cross. Our culture is obsessed with appearance. And I think for some of us, it's a bit of a stumbling block. It's what they call a barrier to belief, because we equate appearance with worth. Let me tell you, the gospel is free. Now, the gospel's free, but it's not costly. And I'm not just saying that because I'm messing around with words. The gospel's free for you, but it was paid at a high, high cost by your Lord and Savior Jesus. What do? We just celebrated communion. And Reverend Ying said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of my covenant, the blood that was shed." That's what we recognize. So it was free. The gospel was free, but it came at a high, high cost. It came at the cost of the Son of God and his blood. You know, the Apostle Paul, he says this, and I think he said this to shame the Corinthians. He said, "Death is at work in me, so that life could be at work in you." Where do you think he got that idea? Well, of course, it was from Jesus. It wasn't original. Jesus was the one who enacted that. Death was at work in Jesus, so that life might be at work in you, free of charge for all who believe. So, the gospel appears worthless to the world, but it is actually priceless. Now, this whole thing, the free price of the priceless gospel is what makes it worth everything. But here's the thing. Ironically, what it should do then is make us be willing to then pay everything to serve Jesus. So it's all this really funny thing about money and value and treasure and stuff. The gospel, as we receive the gospel free of charge, it does this weird, mysterious transformation in us to then want to give everything, even our lives, to then proclaim the gospel. That's what they did for Paul, isn't it? And that's what it did for many of us, even those of us who are pushing 79, 80 years old, who are willing to get on a plane to a really hot country that eats way too spicy food so that we can keep serving the ministry of the gospel. All right? During Paul's time, it was socially costly to be a Christian. Then let me give you a quick history lesson here, okay? excuse me. In the time of the Roman Empire, you only really sort of had two options for religion, okay? It was Woolies or Kohl's, McDonald's or Hungry Jack's, okay? It was the religion of the God Emperor, aka the Emperor of Rome, whoever was the emperor back then, or Judaism, okay? And the reason why is because the rule was, if you were part of the Roman Empire, you had to worship the emperor as God, okay? Everyone had to do it. Now, for most people, that was not a problem because they worship multiple gods, and they were just like, okay, fine, whatever, throw it onto the list, okay? But for the Jews, it was a big, big problem because they were monotheistic. And they kicked up such a fuss about it that finally Rome was like, okay, we give up. Everyone needs to worship the emperor except the Jews, okay? But then when Christianity came around and when the church was started in the early first century, the Romans saw them as monotheistic but without permission. They weren't allowed to not worship the God Emperor, right? But then the Jews had a problem with them too because they were saying that Jesus was God, and they had, you know, like for obvious reasons, they had a big problem with that. And so what you ended up with was the Christian church was being persecuted on both ends. They were rejected by Woolies and Kohl's at that time. And that was a big problem. You couldn't shop. You couldn't go to the markets. If there was a big old persecution and like the police came down, they rounded up anybody to throw them in to fight the lions and stuff, the first stop they would make is at the doors of the Christians. Christians were hated by just about everybody. And that was the cultural milieu that the Apostle Paul was going around as a missionary preaching the gospel in. And then you ask, and why do we think, like, we've talked about this before, why did Paul get into so much trouble? Why did he get into so many beatings, imprisonments, riots, shipwrecks, etc., etc.? It was because if you wanted to do ministry back then, you had to do it that way. There was no other way. You couldn't go somewhere comfortable and then just start preaching the gospel. You couldn't go up to the Queen Victoria building and step on a crate and bring your little microphone and a little speaker and then just start talking about Jesus. You'd immediately get thrown into jail. And that is the reality of most of history. That was what it was like to be Christian for most of history. And then the 20th century came along. And for a brief, wildly exceptional moment in history, it was cool to be Christian. And by the way, you can thank America for that, you know, because a lot of American culture, which we then exported, it was like our chief export, right? Hollywood, rock and roll, and stuff like that. It came twisted around and mixed with Christianity. So we wore cross necklaces. Christian rock and Christian alt rock was being played on the radio. Christianity became a legitimate subculture, right? And all this is to say, and I'm telling you this because this isn't going to last. This moment's not going to last. And those of you who keep your ear to the ground, keep reading the news headlines, you know that this is going to come to an end. This was an exceptional moment in human history. To be cool, to be Christian. To not have to put your social capital up as a mortgage in order to be a Christian. But that moment's evaporating. And the norm is going to take over. Soon, things will be back to what it's supposed to be. It's going to be costly to be Christian again. Now, the reason why I say this, and I promise I'll finish up soon, okay? The reason why I say this is because some of us in here are only in this room because it's free. Because it costs you nothing to be a Christian. And if you're only a Christian here because it's free and easy, I'm not sure how much longer that can last. Now, God won't demand a penny from you. You will never have to work for your salvation. It's always going to be free because of his grace. Christ died for your sins and you owe God nothing. But with regards to the rest of the world, not so much. It's going to cost you socially. It's going to cost your children socially. I say this a lot on the Young Families Pastor. I spend a lot of time thinking about this because my kids, they're going to grow up in a different cultural environment to the ones we grew up in. It's going to cost you with regards to your job opportunities, your ability to advance a station in life, your social mobility, etc., etc. Paul was willing to die for the gospel. If you're not willing to die for the gospel, I think that's something that we got to be praying about. We got to be asking God sincerely about, okay? All right. I think I'm just about done. The final thing I'll say is I just want to actually address, if you're a non-Christian or a visitor here and you're still on the fence about Jesus, I really am glad that you're here. I'm glad that you've been listening to this because it kind of gives you sort of a behind-the-veil look at what the gospel, what Christianity is really about. And here's what I want to say, and these are my finishing words to you. If you are sick of a world that prioritizes marketability over function, then I wonder if the gospel is for you. If you're sick of this world of fakes and frauds and gilded mansions, then I wonder if you might be a little bit more intrigued and interested in the gospel. You want to find out a little bit more. Christ's priceless sacrifice made the gospel free for you. And that's different to everything else in this world. Everyone in the world is trying to sell you something. What they really want is your value. We live in an exploitation economy. In an exploitation economy, you are the product. No one's giving you something because they like you. They're giving you something because they want to get more from you, more value from you. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel is free. And the reason why you know that can be sincere and that's true and it's not a trick, it's not a fraud, is because Christ paid his blood for it. He's already paid full price for it. He wants nothing from you. He wants your belief. He wants your trust. That's it. That's it. Okay, let's pray. Father God, how could it be? We still can't grapple with it that you love us for free. How could it be that Jesus shed his blood out of love for us? And what does it say about who we are to you, what we mean to you? Thank you for your love. And those of us who still unsure about it, I pray for them. Help them to see your love for them. and to believe and to have life eternal. Amen.